All right, we're in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. We're going through the book of Matthew. Next week, we'll start the second session, and we'll have another 11 weeks of Matthew, and we'll start with the parables beginning next week. You know, when I was going back through this and looking through it, I always have to review things in my mind to remind myself of where we are in the context of what's being said here. And when you go back through, you know, the last couple of chapters here, when you look back to chapter 8 and 9, remember when we went through there, we had the 9 different miracles that occurred. And we said that when Matthew put those in there, he put them in there in a specific order with a specific reason in mind. And we walked through those, and they were from the lesser to the greater. In other words, the first miracle concerning cleansing the leper, we started there, and by the time it was over with, remember he had 2 demon-possessed people, mute, made them see, all those things. And we walked through that lesson, and we said really what it was it's a picture of us. What Christ was doing and what Matthew was presenting, that we were all unclean, that all of us are unclean, we're all living isolated lives, and there's nothing we can do to cure ourselves. And we walked through that lesson concerning that in chapters 8 and 9. Then last week we went through chapter 10 and really dealt with the commissioning of the 12 and how the 12 disciples came about, the apostles. And we went through the instructions that Jesus gave them. And remember what we said, these are instructions for our lives as well, how we should be discipling ourselves and how we should be discipling others. Basically, what he's doing in chapter 10 is saying, look, you think your life is going to be great now? Get ready, it's not. Be prepared, things are going to get really, really rough. There's going to be persecution, you're going to suffer, people aren't going to like you, they're going to talk about you, they're going to talk about your family. Get ready, things are going to be really bad. And so with that in mind, remember our theme for the book of Matthew. Now, we haven't talked about this in several weeks. Remember Matthew, the theme is Jesus is King. He is God's King, and that's what's all the way through the book of Matthew, Jesus is King. Now, when I was reading through and studying this week, I thought, do they have it yet? Do the disciples understand that He is the King? Have they grasped it yet? Have they been able to see just yet that He is the King? As you begin looking in chapter 11 here, in the first 11 verses, Jesus is going to talk about John the Baptist. And I remember we've mentioned John before concerning the baptism. John's in prison during this period of time. We're not going to take time to read through the first 19 verses, but let me just kind of give you a summation of it. John's in prison. Remember, John, he had already said, this is the one. Remember, Christ comes to be baptized, and he said, I'm not worthy to baptize you. You ought to be baptizing me. He said, this is the one. So he knows it's the one, but when you begin reading through the passage, you begin to think John hadn't got it. If you look there in the passage, beginning in verse 3, he says, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Well, if he's already said that he's the one, why is he doubting now? Why is he questioning it? Do you remember when he baptized him, a voice came out of heaven and it said, my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, right? And so John's heard this voice from heaven. Surely he knows this is the one, but why is he questioning it now? Now, I've listed some 3 reasons there in your notes. As you look at it, he's doubting it, and the first reason I gave is because he's in prison. He's cut off from everyone else. Now, he hears what's going on, but he's not actually there to be a part of it. And so he's in prison, and so he begins to have all kind of doubts. He's not doesn't have anything else to think about. But then secondly, we said John must have been drained emotionally. Do you remember why he's in prison? The reason why he's in prison is because the king heard his message. Remember what he had said about the king? You're immoral. The way you got the kingdom, became king, was actually illegal. And John had said those things, and so now he's in prison. And so John has to be drained emotionally. He's in prison, he's drained emotionally, and then thirdly, Jesus was not, it should say in your notes, was not living up to John's expectations. Jesus was not living up to John's expectations. What was John looking for? What was John's message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, the kingdom of heaven. What is he looking for? Judgment. He's looking for judgment. Where's the judgment? Well, what's Jesus doing? He's healing people. He's raising people from the dead. He's giving them sight. What's that got to do with judgment? And so John starts thinking, you know, maybe this isn't. Maybe he's not. Maybe he's just a prophet. Maybe he's just a great man of God, but he's not really the Messiah. And so he starts doubting it because Jesus isn't living up to his expectations. He isn't doing what he thought he was going to do, which was, of course, was judgment. I mean, this world was wicked, and it needs to be judged. Sometimes we have that same feeling, right? I mean, we look around the world and go, God, what are you waiting on? I mean, look how wicked it is. Why don't we have judgment? God, now's a good time. That's what John felt like. Now, as you begin looking through the passage here and you continue to go through it, you'll see Jesus' response. Look in verse 7 there at his response and how he responds. He says that as these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Notice what Jesus does here. He starts talking to the crowd. He's not talking to his disciples. Now, his disciples are there. Remember, he chose them back in the previous chapter. They're there. But he's talking to the crowd. He's directing his message to the people that are around him. And as you read through his response, what you're going to see, he's going to address them, but he's really not going to respond to what they're asking him. In other words, they said, are you him? And he never really gives them a direct answer. Some of you, what he really says is, some of you don't like the way John taught. You know, you thought the way John taught was a little harsh. It was a little too direct. It was a little too much to the point. You really didn't like the way that he taught. Well, I've come along now. And guess what? Some of you don't like the way I teach. And you know, the way he taught was, here's a miracle, I'm the Son of God. Here's a miracle, I'm the Son of God. And you don't like that. And what he's saying to them is, very simply, you think, well, this guy's not loud enough. This guy, he's too loud. This guy over here, you know, he doesn't tell any stories. He doesn't give any illustrations. And this guy over here, that's all he does is tell stories. That's all he does is he gives illustrations. And what Jesus says to him is this, the gospel is all that matters. You keep thinking that it's how the gospel is presented that matters. It doesn't matter how the gospel is presented. It matters that it be presented. He said, whether it's coming from John, whether it's coming from me, isn't what's causing people to be saved. Here's what I'd written there in the notes. It said the gospel is not being taught or how it's being taught that's important. It's because they wouldn't repent that they wouldn't come to know who God is. When you begin reading through it and you look down at verse 20, you really begin to see it all come together in verses 20 through 24. And let's read through those. It says, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they would not repent. So he's telling you, look, you know, you were looking for one speaker that was better than the other, all right, you wouldn't repent, and here's what you did instead. Verse 20. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethesda. For if the miracles that occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, you will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Remember what he's talking about here. He's talking to the people. He's not talking to the disciples. He's talking to the crowd that's around him, the audience, the congregation. This is the guy who's done all the miracles. They've seen him raise people from the dead. They've seen him cleanse lepers. They've seen him give sight to the blind, cast out demons. And he says, look, what I want to do is I want to give you five lessons on judgment. And he says, because you're not getting it right now. The first lesson he gives them is that there will be judgment. You know, it's a lot easier just to think that, well, there'll never be any judgment. You know, it hasn't happened in 2,000 years. It's never going to happen. Or certainly if it is going to happen, It won't be as bad for me because, you know, I'm better than so-and-so over there, or certainly I'm better than this person over there, so maybe it won't be so bad for me. Or even if it is, certainly God wouldn't condemn me forever. Maybe it'll just last for a little while. and we begin to reason out judgment and what judgment is going to look like. What Jesus says here in this passage is, judgment's coming, and it's to be greatly feared. It's going to be very, very bad. The second point we would say concerning judgment is that there are degrees of judgment. Now, you need to grasp this here and understand when we say there are degrees of judgment. There are going to be some punishment that's going to be more severe for some than for others. If you go through the passage there, it's very clear. But there were certain things that were done in some cities that they didn't repent. He said, well, if those things had been done in this city, they would have repented. And of course, we understand then there are going to be degrees of judgment from that. And then thirdly, we would say that the worst sin of all is unbelief. We really don't believe that. We really don't believe that the worst sin, I mean, when you think of the worst sin, you think of murderers and rapists and child abusers. We don't think of unbelief. I mean, certainly if you said, well, this person over here who lived a pretty good life that just didn't believe, I mean, they're not really as bad as a Hitler. I mean, they're not really as bad as a Charles Manson. I couldn't think of the guy. Helter Skelter was all I could think of. Charles Manson. They're not as bad as a Charles Manson. But yes, they are. The greatest sin of all is the sin of, the worst sin of all is the sin of unbelief. There's nothing worse. And then fourthly, we would say God's judgment takes into the account His revealed knowledge. This is so frightening, or it should be so frightening to us. God's judgment takes into account His revealed knowledge. Now understand what we're saying here. When you look at this passage, you understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus takes into account what you've done with what you've got. What you've done with what you received. What you've done with what you've had access to. Now, if we put that in our terms today, what He's saying is, look at America, look at how much the gospel is there. You can get a Bible at any store, anywhere. You can go any Sunday, hear the gospel somewhere, you can do that. You go to a country like Cuba. Bibles aren't there everywhere. Gospel isn't shared everywhere. What did you do with the gospel compared to someone who's in Cuba? What did you do with the gospel compared to if you had been in Cuba or they had been here instead? When you begin to think about that, that's pretty convicting to us living here in this country. And then lastly, God does not owe salvation to anyone. Look in verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethesda! For if the miracles that occurred in Tyre and Sodom, which were occurred in you, they would have repented long ago. You understand what he's saying? If we had done those miracles there, they'd have been saved. Meaning, they could have been saved there. If he had done those miracles there, people would have been saved. He didn't. Those people weren't saved. Because he didn't, they perished in their sins. You see, what we have a tendency to do is sometimes we think that God owes us mercy. We think that God owes everyone mercy. The only thing God owes us is justice. You see, it wouldn't be mercy if God owed it to everyone. God is merciful to many, but God owes mercy to no one. He owes justice to everyone. That kind of makes us go, whoa, wait a minute. I mean, you know, that's kind of deep. You have a problem. We have a problem with that because it just doesn't seem real fair. You see, Jesus is as if He recognizes that. And it recognizes, of course, what they're thinking. And He immediately begins to... This is tough sledding. And because of that, it's as if Jesus says, look, listen to this. And He breaks into a prayer. Look there in verse 25. He said, at this time, Jesus says, I praise you, Lord, Father, Lord of heaven. He's talking to God. He's praying. Right there with all these people around, not His disciples. He's praying. I praise you, Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows the Father except knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Now, when you read through that passage there, Jesus has been talking about judgment. He's been talking about repenting and what's going to happen to you, those who do not repent. He immediately moves to praising God. And what is he praising God for? The hidden things. Now, when he's talking about these hidden things there, he said, you revealed some things to the wise people. He's talking about general revelation there. By general revelation, we mean things like creation. Everyone knows, according to Romans 1, that somebody had to create things. It didn't just happen out there. And that's called general revelation. And Jesus thanks him for that general revelation. But then he takes it a step further. He begins to thank him for what's called specific revelation, revealed to infants. These people turn from their sin. These people have trusted Jesus. These people, only God could reveal that to them. They wouldn't have known it without God. Now, because of that, then Jesus says, verse 27, who did all this? All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. God did it. And so when he's talking to him about judgment, 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 this is what judgments look like, and this is the things of judgment, and he moves immediately to the mercy of God and saying, God is a merciful God. And he reveals things to them. And then as he does that, look at verse 28. He says, come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I can't tell you how many messages we grew up in Southern Baptist Church, how many messages we heard on this passage. You got problems, you give them to Jesus. You've got burdens, you give them to Jesus, and He'll take care of them all. That's what you heard, I wanted to say every Sunday, but certainly a lot you heard it. Now, let me be very clear here in what I'm saying. I'm not saying that you shouldn't do those things, but that's not what this passage is talking about. Jesus knew His crowd. His crowd, they are Jewish people. And what are they trusting to get them to heaven? Their Jewish religion. It was a burden. It was wearisome. That was what they were trusting to get them to heaven. He knew that His crowd's thinking, well, you know, I know how I'm going to get to heaven. If I do this and I obey this and I obey, then that's going to get me to heaven. And Jesus says, look, you've created this weary, heavy-laden burden that you don't have to have. That's what He's talking to them about. It's their religion that is the burden. It's not their mother-in-law. It's not the car that breaks down. It's not losing your job. That's not the burden that He's talking about here. That's not what He's saying, give to me. What He's saying is, stop trusting in your religion to get you to heaven. You see, as you begin looking through that, he's just talked to him about judgment. Now he's thanking God for His grace. He's thanking God for the mercy that He's demonstrated within their lives. He says, look, this is going to be unmerited to you. This is going to be true grace, unmerited favor and mercy to you. So when you look at how they were weary and why they were weary, they're thinking Roman opposition. That's where the burden's coming. I mean, if we could just get rid of those Romans, if we could just get a Messiah to come in here and it would free us from those Romans, everything would be okay. And Jesus said, look, that's not the burden. That's not it. They were weary and heavy laden because of the yoke that they had placed around their neck. And Jesus knew it. And when He moves it then into chapter 12, He's going to demonstrate it for them. And He's going to say, look, you still haven't got it yet. You still don't understand what it is that I'm saying. He's going to show them what that burden looks like. He's going to show them why they're so weary. Now, I've listed out some 5 points concerning this chapter there at the beginning of your notes. The first one He's going to show them is that they couldn't see, or excuse me, that they would not see. Secondly, that these people were forced to see, what they were forced to see, they would not acknowledge. What they were forced to see, they would not acknowledge. And thirdly, while they would not see what was so plain, they were diligently seeking to find flaws in others and find faults that where there were none, namely in the Lord Jesus. Then fourthly, they dared to sit in judgment upon the Lord. And fifthly, they made pretense of being very zealous for Him. When you read through the first 7 verses here of chapter 12, you don't really get the picture. I mean, you really don't get a real good picture. It's talking about the Sabbath. And as you walk through it, let's just read through it very quickly. It says at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. He and his disciples became hungry. They began to pick the heads of the grain and eat. Then it says when the disciples saw them, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what's unlawful to do on the Sabbath." Now let's just stop there. You can't do anything like that on the Sabbath. That's working. What they begin to look at, if you remember, they had a good reason to be saying this. You remember Jeremiah? Remember they went into captivity in Babylon? You know what the main reason was they went into captivity? If you go back and read through the book of Jeremiah, they weren't observing the Sabbath. They weren't making it a holy day set aside. They know it's pretty important to keep that day. And so they go, "Look, you're violating the Sabbath. You shouldn't be doing that." They had a reason for saying what they said. It wasn't just, popped in. They look at it and see, wait a minute, we don't want to go back into captivity. They're violating the Sabbath. And so when they saw that, what Jesus says is, "Look, we've got to deal with this." And he begins to deal with it in a way, you have a right to be concerned about it, is what he's going to say to them. You have a right to be concerned about keeping it holy, but you're doing it from man-made rules, not from your heart. And look what he says. Verse 3, he says to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God and he ate consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, or for those with him, but for the priest alone. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that one greater than the temple is here. For if you had known what it means, 'I desire compassion and not a sacrifice,' you have not condemned the innocent." Here's what they had done. They took something that was right, keep the Sabbath day holy, and they added all these man-made rules to it. What does that mean to keep it holy? We've got to tell you what that looks like so you'll know what to do. And they came up with some 39 things that you couldn't do or that you had to do to keep it holy. And it was ridiculous stuff. It was things like you could spit, but it had to hit a rock. It couldn't hit dirt. If it hit dirt, that meant you were plowing because it would make a dent in the ground. So that was, you couldn't do that. You couldn't walk more than 1,000 yards away from your residence, away from your home. And they went, "Well, wait a minute. We want to go visit Aunt Susie. How do we do that?" Well, what they would do then is they would take a pot of food on Friday. They would take and mark off 1,000 yards, and they would set that pot down. They'd go back home. When it came to Saturday, their Sabbath, they would walk that 1,000 yards, eat that pot. That constituted them establishing a home. So what could they do? Walk another 1,000 yards, and they would have another pot. Literally, you could walk all the way across the country just by eating from a pot. And that's what, it was ridiculous. You know, we look at it and go, that is so silly for them to do that. It was just man-made rules, one after another after another. When we see that, we just think of how silly for them to do those things. But we do a lot of the same things. What does Jesus do here? When you go through and see what they did, they violated it not just once, but over and over again. When they plucked the grain, they were guilty of reaping. You couldn't do that on Sabbath. When they began to rub it together with their hands, they called that thrashing. When they blew the chaff away, they called that winnowing. And then, of course, they prepared a meal with it, so they were, of course, preparing a meal, and you couldn't do that on the Sabbath. So they just violated it over and over and over again. And Jesus' reply is that you've missed it completely. Matthew wants to make sure that the original reader, that he's gotten this. And so what he does is, he tells another story immediately after this concerning the Sabbath. Now I want you to understand something. If you do a chronological search and all those things, this didn't happen the very same day or the very next day. It's later on that it actually happens. But Matthew puts it here in this order so you'll understand what he's trying to get across to the readers. And so as he does that, notice what it says beginning in verse 8. "For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." And he said, "Departing from there, he went to their synagogue." Remember, we've talked about the synagogue in the past. Their synagogue is the church. It's where the church service came together. It's where people came to worship God. So surely if you're coming there to worship God, if Jesus is in the church, certainly you're going to recognize and understand His actions when He's in the church. I mean, maybe you don't understand it outside the church, but certainly when you see God do something in church, surely you'll understand it then. Because this is where the very, very presence of God is supposed to be. So now what Jesus does is he starts dealing now specifically with the Pharisees. Now remember who the Pharisees are. The religious leaders of the day. Now who are the religious leaders of the day? It's their elders. It's their pastors. It's their preachers. That's who the religious leaders. We tend to think of them, there's some, you know, group over here that's kind of off the wall. It's the preachers, the teachers, the elders. That's who he's dealing with here. And so he's gonna begin talking with them. And remember who put this yoke on the people now? The burden. The thing you just got through talking about at the end of chapter 11. When you read in verse 7 there of chapter 12, he says, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice. You should not howl condemn the innocent. He's quoting from Hosea there. When he quotes from Hosea there, he's saying, that's me. If anybody gets this, it ought to be you, but you're not getting this. And so he says, let me give you another example. Hopefully you'll get it this time. And so as he does that, they become very upset. Look in verse 10. He said, and a man was there whose hand was withered, and they questioned Jesus, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. They're telling the exact reason why they're doing it. And he says to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and he falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable than a man is a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal, like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, so as they might destroy him. Now, that's the first time that's actually said they're trying to kill him now. What is it that he did that made them so mad? What is it that he did that made them so, so angry that now they don't want to just get rid of him, they want him to die. They want to kill him. He's the most powerful teacher in the world. They know that. They've seen that. They've seen the miracles that he's been producing. He's attacking them. He's attacking their religion. You understand, if he had been attacking them for... He's attacking the very best part of them, is the way they thought. Our religion is the best thing, and that's what he's attacking. He's not attacking prostitutes over here. He's not attacking the riff-raff of the society over here. He's attacking the religious people of the day. And when he does that, it drives them completely up the wall, and they've got to destroy him. He's drawing people to him, and as he draws them to him, he takes the religious and he attacks them over and over again. As he does that, the religious system that they've gotten, it's built on this spirituality that they've got, and he's knocking the blocks out from under it. He's got a very, very important message here for us. We live in a day when tolerance is accepted, when tolerance is expected. And if you're a Christian, certainly you're going to be tolerant, certainly you're going to be loving of all people. I mean, it often said, let's find a way to get together on common ground. We can do that. Or another one that said, let's get together for the sake of morality or for the sake of righteousness or for the sake of the kingdom of God. Jesus took the opposite approach concerning that. It was he didn't attack the immorality of the religious leaders. He didn't even say anything about it. He attacked their religious system in particular. He was concerned certainly about sinners, and he called sinners to repent. There's no question about that. But when he attacked the religious system, what he's doing is, you're the damner of people's souls, is what he's saying. You're causing people to go to hell. That's a pretty serious charge to put against the religious leaders. I mean, you go to the elders, the preachers, the pastors, and say, look, you're causing people to go to hell. Probably going to get a little upset. I mean, you think you go to any church locally and you tell the church leaders there you're causing people to go to hell, they're probably going to get just a little bit upset. But that's what he did. Why? I mean, well, why does he attack them in that way? It's all about truth. Do you understand that? It's all about truth and error. When he attacks the religious system, what he's doing is he's saying this is more important than anything else. Divine truth is more important than anything. You know why Jesus is always, he always seems to be escalating the conflict. I mean, just like he's pouring gasoline on it, making it, you know, worse. And why is he doing that? Because he spoke the truth. You see, he didn't escalate it just to be insensitive. He didn't escalate it just to be intolerant. He didn't escalate it just to make him angry. It was serious to him because it was truth in regard in looking at error. You see, that's always going to be the issue. Anytime there's conflict, instead of him trying to relieve the tension, what he does is, he says, this is what truth is. He advanced it, he escalated it, because he was always presenting truth in front of them. He was always being completely truthful. And so what do the Pharisees do? Why are you doing this? I mean, that's really what they're saying. Why are you doing this? Why are you saying that our religious system is so bad? I mean, this is not according to our law. He didn't say, oh, you know, you're right, I'm sorry, you know, we really messed up that day. We shouldn't have eaten that grain. We shouldn't have done that. He immediately attacks their system. He immediately says, that's not truth. It wasn't, let's get some common ground, see where we can come together. It was, this is truth, and nothing else really matters. I think the reason the Pharisees were so insulted about it was, they couldn't say anything about Jesus. He had divine power. I mean, understand what they've just seen. Miracle, 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 miracle. What are you going to say? I mean, you know, he's raised people from the dead. I mean, people that had leprosy don't have it. People that couldn't see can see. People that couldn't talk can talk. He's got this divine power, and they're going, what are we going to say about the guy? I mean, they have no way out here. And so what they do is, they can't just deny the miracles and say, well, the miracles didn't happen. It really wasn't a miracle. And so what they do instead is they decide, well, there's got to be a better way. And if you continue to read through, what you're going to find out is they're going to present another one to them. So here we go. As you begin walking through, as you continue on through the chapter, remember they're happening at a massive level. Remember the paralytic man, they let him down through the roof? I mean, that's a pretty big thing. I mean, you know, let somebody down from the roof, gets up and walk. Hey, that's a big deal. These Pharisees were completely wrong about the Sabbath. And what Jesus is doing is, he's concerned so much about truth, he's literally dropping a bomb in the middle of their church, if you would. And what he's doing is, he's saying, you've got to choose. We don't like that. He's saying, you've got to choose. This is truth, and this is what truth looks like. And he drops a bomb and says, and this is error, and this is what error. Now choose. Now pick one or the other. Well, I don't want to do that. Well, you just did. And that's what the people were facing. They were going, wait a minute, he's saying it's got to be this way, and they're saying it can be this way. Well, why can't we get some middle ground? He goes, it's truth or it's error. Look what he does in verse 22. He says, then the demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him. I mean, that's pretty bad, right? Can't see, can't talk. And he healed him. So the blind man spoke and saw. And all the crowd was amazed. And what were they saying? This man cannot be the son of David, can he? Now we read that and go, well, son of David, the Messiah. You know, maybe this guy really is the Messiah. And the crowd starts saying that. And that's the murmur that starts going through them. And the Pharisees, oh my goodness. They're really starting to believe that he could be the Messiah. I mean, it's really, we got to do something quick. I mean, it's like, this is just too much. This guy, they think he's the Messiah. We've got to do something. So these religious leaders now, these elders, these preachers, they're really upset. So you look in verse 24. When the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Satan. We can't say he doesn't have power because he just did it. Well, the only way he could have done it, Satan had to give him the power to do that. That's the only way he could have done it. And the people go, oh, okay. Satan gave him the power. And so Jesus, of course, immediately, if you read through this, says, look around and see. That's just stupid. I mean, that's really what he says. That's just dumb. I mean, you would have to be really foolish to believe that. Why would Satan give me power against Satan? That's unheard of. Why would you even think that? I mean, he's actually making a fool out of the religious leaders is what he's doing. He said, this is just silly. Look at verse 25. And he said, knowing their thoughts, he said to him, any kingdom divided amongst against itself is laid waste. Any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will the kingdom stand? That's just foolish to think that. But then notice what he does at the very end. Verse 29. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder in his house? Whoa! And then he really gets into it in verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who has not gathered with me scatters. Whoa! You understand what he's saying now? Truth, truth, truth. This is what truth looks like. Either you're going to accept truth or you're going to believe an error. And they go, well, you know, we're kind of just in the middle of this. We really don't know where you are when you believe an error. You're either for me or you're against me. There's no middle ground in all of this. And so as he presents it to them, he says, look, there's no middle ground. They go, well, surely we've got to be able to get in the middle of this somewhere. And so then we go to verse 30, probably one of the most popular passages in all of Scripture. And this is a passage concerning the unpardonable sin. And so those of you who have heard about the unpardonable sin or studied about it before, this, of course, is where it is. Look in verse 31. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this age or in the age to come. Now, remember I said in this class, we're trying to give an overview. We're not going to spend the whole lesson on the unpardonable sin. The only sin that cannot be forgiven, what is it? Well, what does it say there? Speaks against the Holy Spirit. Not against the Son, but speaks against the Holy Spirit. And so, very clearly, that's what it says. So what does that mean? I want to be sure that I'm not guilty of that. You want to be sure that you're not guilty of that. And you've had people say, well, I've always wondered if I was guilty of the unpardonable sin. Well, let me just say this. If you've ever thought, if you were ever concerned that you were guilty of the unpardonable sin, you probably were never guilty of the unpardonable sin. Because that's why you're thinking about it. When you begin going through the context of what he's talking about, it's pretty simple. They called the work of God, what God was doing here in delivering this demon-possessed man. Remember, he's taking the demon-possessed man, giving him voice to speak with, eyes to see with, cast out the demon. What they did was they said that that which was good was evil. When they said that which was good was evil, they also said that which was evil was good. What they were doing then is calling good evil and evil good. They were calling the work of God evil and calling the work of Satan good. Now, in saying all that, understand what they had done. It wasn't just that they had done it because of a lack of knowledge. It wasn't that you expect people that aren't believers to say, Jesus, the Messiah, trusting Him as Lord, they're not going to do that. That's what unbelievers do. Live a life like, I'm not going to do that. Go to church. I'm not going to do that. That's what unbelievers do. That's not speaking against the Holy Spirit. That's speaking against the Son. That's speaking against the Son. The unpardonable sin is thoughtfully, willfully, and consciously rejecting the work of the Spirit, even though there's no other explanation. In other words, when you look over here, and you see someone's changed life. This is what they used to be, and this is what they are now. And you see that completely changed life, and you go, don't know what happened there, but didn't have anything to do with God. Don't know what happened there, but certainly their life didn't change because of what God did in their life. Now you're beginning to get a picture of it. But it's willfully, thoughtfully, consciously rejecting it. In other words, when someone comes to you and says, this is what God did. This is where I used to be, and this is what I am now. Now you begin looking at it. They convinced themselves that everything that Jesus was doing was evil. And they convinced themselves that everything they were doing was good. Now, the easiest way for us to look at it is to go to Romans chapter 1. Go to Romans chapter 1. You'll actually see Paul addressing the same thing. Paul doesn't call it the unpardonable sin. But notice what he says in Romans chapter 1. Verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And that's what we were talking about earlier. All creation sees it. Everybody sees what God has done. Then in verse 19 he says, because that which is known about God is evident within, for God made it evident to them. You have a conscience. You know what you should be doing, what you shouldn't. Even if you don't know Scripture, even if you don't know God's Word, it's evident to you. Now you drop down to verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor God, Him as God, or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. And therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their body, of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. When you read then verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What chance is there of someone being saved who sees evil things as good and good things as evil? That's what he's saying. They made a conscious decision to reject the Holy Spirit. Now, here's where we've got to put those quotation marks around it. We don't know who that is. You don't know who that is. I don't know who that is. We don't know people's hearts. We may hear people say things. We may see by their action them do things, but we don't know people's heart. I can't tell you you've committed the unpardonable sin. I don't know your heart. But that's certainly what he's saying here. Now, on your way back to Matthew chapter 12, stop in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Well, it's so important that you see this. Mark's going to give us a little more detail. This is Mark's account of the story concerning the withered hand. This is Mark's account of the withered hand. Remember, he comes in, takes the guy's hand, makes it well, does it on the Sabbath. Mark chapter 3, verse 1. He entered again the synagogue, a man who's there, his hand is withered. So we got the same picture, just what we got through going through in Matthew. Now, in Mark chapter 3, beginning of verse 2, they were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good or do harm on the Sabbath to save a life or to kill? And they kept silent. Now, notice what he did here. If you go back up to verse 2. There it says, they were watching him see what he would do. And he says to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. That means the guy wasn't right there. They're in church. Remember what they did in church. Remember, someone would stand up and he would read Scripture. Someone would read Scripture from the Old Testament and they would read it. And then they would expound upon it. They would do an exposition of it and say, this is what it meant. That's what they're in the church doing. They're all watching Jesus to see what he's going to do. They see this guy with the withered hand. They go, well, he's been healing all these people. Why didn't he heal him? Whether he's going to do it or not. And what did Jesus do? In the middle of the service, he tells the guy to come over here. In other words, everyone sees it. The service stops because now he's coming over here to see what's going on. And notice what happens. They kept silent at the end of verse 4. And then verse 5 says, and after looking at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Now think about it for a moment. You're standing before Jesus. God. And he says, for the mouth speaks what the heart believes. And he's sitting there and he's looking at these people, and this man starts back to him with her hand and says, and he looks at them and he sees them and he says, and he was angry. He was grieved at the hardness of their heart. In other words, he knows what they're thinking. They're not concerned about this man. They have no compassion on this man whatsoever. Couldn't care less about him. That's what they're thinking in church. I mean, I'm assuming y'all were in the message just a while ago. They're thinking this in church. And he says, look, your mouth reveals what's in your heart. Your mouth reveals what's in your heart. And, of course, what were they saying? Well, they're saying, well, you know, we've done what we're supposed to have done. We're saved. We're going to heaven. I've kept the law. I've obeyed the commandments. And Jesus' words Jesus says, your words are condemning you. That's really what he says. Your very words that you're speaking are condemning you. You want to say, well, I've been saved, and I'm sure of it, but your life is characterized by anger, bitterness, jealousy. The words of your mouth condemn you. You see, do you think you would say that in the presence of Jesus? I mean, now think about it. You're standing before a holy God. And the holy, you're standing, and before this holy God, you're going to say, I think I lived a good enough life to get into heaven. I think I was pretty good. You see His holiness, and you see you. Do you think you would have the audacity to say that? Or certainly that you would say, you know, back years and years ago, I was saved, and I know I was saved back years ago. I hadn't lived a life like it, but you got to let me in heaven, God. Do you think you would actually, and that's what He's saying to these people. He's saying, look, chapter 11, chapter 12, your system has put this burden on you. Your system has put this yoke on you that you think you've got to live up to. And that's what you're using to try to get into heaven. And you're going to stand before God and say that you did that? How foolish is that for you to even think that you could do that? Here's what it comes down to. You either choose the gospel of Jesus, or you choose the gospel of religion. Whatever that religion is. It doesn't matter if it's what it is. Whatever the religion is. It's the gospel of humility, as Dan said this morning. It's the gospel of repentance. It's the gospel of grace. The gospel of faith. It's not spiritual pride. It's not self-righteousness. It's not merit. It's not works. That's what Judaism was. That's what most all religious systems are, except for true Christianity. They're always a works basis, something that I had to do to get myself into heaven. And what Jesus says is, here's the line. And it's a thick line. I mean, there's no doubt about this line with Him. And He said, you got to choose. You're either over here on the side of truth, or you're over here on the side of error. And this line is going, and you can't stand across over the line. It's a thick line. You're either on one side of it or you're on the other. And the religious leader said, we're not buying that. We don't like what you're selling, and we're going to kill you because of it. And that's exactly what they do. I mean, the choice today is still the same choice. Nothing's changed there. The gospel's still singular. It's still exclusive. You can't mingle and mix it. It's this in a nutshell. Your religion isn't going to save you. Folks, I was talking with Dan just after the service. I mean, we live in the South, and in the South, everybody's religion is going to save them. We were at a ball game the other night, and all these little girls were being introduced as homecoming, whatever they are, and every one of them would say, I love to dance, I love to go out with my friends, I love to go to church. And I thought, amazing. Every one of them going to put church in there. Every single one of them put church in there. There was one who didn't. She must have really, really been bad. But all the rest of them put church in there. I don't know their hearts. I don't know if they were saved or not. But you look at the world around us and you go, you understand? Your religion isn't going to save you. I mean, what he's saying here, judgment's coming. And it's to be greatly feared. Here's where the rubber meets the road for us. Assuming we're believers in this room here, do we really believe that? Do we really believe judgment's coming? Well, I know. Do we really, really believe judgment's coming? Do we really believe friends, family, loved ones, co-workers are going to be judged? Do we really believe that God's going to judge them? Do we live our lives like we really believe that? Do we live our lives in a manner in which we're constantly presenting the gospel? I'm not talking about walking up to them and beating them over the head with a Bible. Do we constantly share the gospel with them about who Jesus is, and He can remove that burden, that religious burden that you placed on yourself? Do we really believe judgment's coming? Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we must confess to You, Father, that so often we live our lives as if we don't truly believe judgment is coming. Father, we know in our heart of hearts that it is. Father, we know your word and what your word says, but we, as we said this past, we don't live it practically. We know it theologically in our minds, Father, but we don't live it practically. Father, we would pray that this coming week, we would live as if we know judgment is truly coming. Father, we would live as if we know that your word is true and everything else is a lie. Father, help us to demonstrate your grace, your mercy, but also your judgment is coming to the lost world around us. Father, we would pray this in your precious Son's name.